The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 18, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where we assemble to take in the doctrine that is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is the word of God working in the life, in the inner man, that will make the difference in terms of the life of a believer, presuming several factors. This presumes that you are positive, that you want to know the truth, that you will apply faith toward the truth when you hear it, and that ultimately you will apply these things. That is the purpose of all of this, is to instruct believers with respect to the principles of righteousness and truth so that they are able to live their lives in a manner that is consistent with what we find in the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't checked your sin nature, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare other than rebound, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that your plan is rapidly passing by, that we live in the very last days of human history, that the end of all things is upon us. The warning signs are becoming increasingly frequent, and the judgments that are falling upon mankind, the devastations, are simply precursors to what you intend to do on a worldwide basis in the very near future. We recognize that mankind is largely unprepared for this, and that only those who have believed in Christ will be delivered at the rapture, and that the others will face unspeakable horror, the likes of which we are about to study. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having set the context here, that the issues raised by Revelation 18... in terms of prophetic Babylon, must occur during Daniel's 70th week, and addressing the issue that it cannot be the same entity that is mentioned in Revelation 17, although they both use the same name. The reality is there are enough distinctions between the two chapters for one to know that they are different. Secondarily, the introduction here that John uses in Revelation 18 after these things is something that he uses frequently in the book of Revelation and tells you that he is switching subjects, advancing the narrative, or sometimes both. But mostly it's used for a change of subject. So we know John is getting all this information. There is a sequence to which he gets it, obviously. But it's not all sequential in terms of the temporal chronology of Daniel's 70th week. For instance, after chapter 16, the chronology of Daniel's 70th week is broken off. These two parenthetical chapters are inserted, and then the text, the flow of the narrative, resumes in chapter 19. So, pointing out here that as this angel comes down, after these things, he says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, a booming voice. This is designed to make sure that everyone hears. These are issues that are raised in the book of Revelation, these angelic announcements, as to how the people on the earth miss these, when they are clearly designed to be heard. Or it acknowledges that they hear them, but they choose to reject them. They choose to ignore them. And in that case, of course, they will pay the price for their failure to heed the warnings. And he cried out with a booming voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And it has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. and a prison of every unclean and detested bird. And we had started into this. We were dealing with this matter of the angel and his authority and how John recognized that he had great authority, but we don't really know how he did that other than something in the visual or audio that he saw and heard reflected this in some way. Perhaps the way the angel was dressed. Maybe he was clothed differently than the others. But we can't really say. But it is clear that John inserts this idea that he picks up from this, that this angel does have great authority. And as we pointed out in point 16, all human and angelic authority owes its existence to God, who alone possesses this quality as a part of his essence. No one possesses authority in and of themselves other than the authority, the right to act that volition gives you. But authority over other people is not included in that. And authority over other agents is not included in that. You have the freedom, the right to act under your volition. But God also has the freedom, having provided life as a stewardship, to judge how you act under your volition. And as we know, we will all stand before the Bema Seat and have our phase twos evaluated in terms of divine good production. So 17, his descent from heaven is designed to indicate that this announcement of doom comes from God himself. The angel is merely relaying the message from headquarters. And 18, like the angelic announcements in chapter 14, which have to occur at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. Now, we don't know. It's pretty hard to fix exactly when this one occurs. There is one that occurs much earlier, at least in the narrative flow, because it's back in chapter 14. And certainly the announcement of the fall of Babylon must be given before Babylon falls. And so it would appear that the fall of Babylon is consistent in the timing with the release of these demon locusts from Tartarus. A number of things happen fairly quickly. We know, and you don't know yet, but you'll see in the text as we cover all this, that there is a 2-year period of warning given for the inhabitants of Babylon to vacate this country. And if they don't, they're going to die. There is just no other option. It is certain death if you stay. And some will heed the call. How many, we don't really know. But obviously, the announcements and the warnings to get out must occur before the destruction. I mean, it doesn't make any sense otherwise. These warnings would be a waste of time if they're given after the fact. So, as we will see, the fall of Babylon must occur sometime during the third year of Daniel's 70th week, which squares very well with our chronology of Daniel's 70th week. This whole 7-year period, as we know, is divided into 2 equal 3.5-year parts. And so, I don't like that at all. So, as we look at this, you have this seven-year period divided equally. But there's a period right here of about 5 months, which falls in the third year, obviously. The third year and the first month. And it appears that this period is quite significant. And it appears that the demon locusts are released at about this point, whoever that angel is. And very likely it could be Satan who was given the key. Now, we don't know. It's always been conjectured that Satan and the demons are ejected from the third heaven at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. That's where I always leaned, I mean, because of some things that are said there in Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation 12, after Satan is ejected, as you look down towards the end of the chapter, we know that he's ejected forcibly in verse 9. They do not go willingly. They are ejected militarily. They are defeated in battle and have to leave. Thrown down is in fact what it says. And when the dragon, verse 13, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And that phrase, a time, times, and half a time, is taken directly out of the book of Daniel. This is one of the reasons why, and the book of Daniel is on file, at least I think the notes are. We do not have the audio to that. But it means 1 year. It literally translates to one time, two times, and a half a time. And it works out that the times are years. 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year. Well, you don't have to be too good at math to figure out that's 3.5 years. And so she's nourished for that length of time. But it doesn't say that he only starts persecuting her then. It says he persecutes her first, and then she flies away to the wilderness and spends this time there. And again, the most logical and the most consistently suggested spot is Petra, the rock fortress that exists out there in Edom. And that makes some sense, because when the Lord returns, one of the questions he is asked following the slaughter is, who is this that comes from Edom, whose garments are dyed red? And why does he come from Edom? Well, it appears, who knows, there's some question as to where he lands when he returns bodily. Does he land on the Mount of Olives, just as he took off from there back before the disciples there, about 10 days before Pentecost? Or does he immediately land out there in Edom, where his people are being attacked and afflicted? But in any case, what we do know is he makes a trip to Edom, and he comes back from there because the question is asked. And that makes the most sense, that this is where the positive people who are left, how many ever few there may be, or the Jews who would not give in to all of this, would run to. And so as it appears to me that during this period of this 5 months, these locusts are released, the destruction of Babylon occurs in this period, and possibly in conjunction with the release of those locusts. Because if that happens simultaneously or within a few weeks or months of each other, and it can't be many more months, because the U.S. has to be destroyed before the day of the Lord begins. Because one of our passages, well, many of them actually, a number of them, but I think, let's see here, if you look in Isaiah 13, I believe, the outset of the prophecy fixes the time for us in Isaiah 13:6. And it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Well, near is not here. So they're coming. It's coming. But it hasn't arrived as of yet. So this fixes the destruction of the U.S. prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And we will, that's one of the few doctrines I'm going to actually review. I don't think there'll be any others I'll review during this. But the doctrine of the day of the Lord, and why we know it doesn't begin at the rapture, and why we know it doesn't begin at the second advent. So therefore, one has to figure out when it does begin. And the logical conclusion that fits all the data, when one considers all the data about the day of the Lord, its timing, events that occur before it, events that occur during it, and all of that, you have to begin it at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That is where, quote, it starts. But you get, as a warm-up, the amuse-bouche, we'll call it, before your appetizer. The appetizer is the destruction of the world. The destruction of the U.S. is just a little taste of what's coming for everybody. And the world may think, well, we're going to avoid all this, but they're not. It is just as certain to come on them as it does to this nation. So, but since the day of the destruction of the U.S. has to occur before here, where the day of the Lord begins, it has to be somewhere back in the first half. Now, again, putting all the data together, we know that they're given at least 2 years warning, and it says in the third year it will come. Now, that places us into the third year of Daniel's 70th week. And that's about 6 months before. And if those locusts are released there, and it could happen right at the outset of the third year. I'm not saying it couldn't. But it appears that these events are very proximate and maybe simultaneous. And if that's the case, the world is going to be knocked for a loop. How are they going to interpret all that's coming at them in such a short period of time? The world, as you can see, with 10 disasters, is overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with 10 disasters. And we're talking localized disasters. Let's face it, Puerto Rico is not that big. Let's face it, Houston, geographically, it's spread out, but it's not that big. And these places where the disasters occur, they're fairly localized. Now, that doesn't mean there can't be broader areas that are affected. But these are nothing compared to what is coming. When one considers the complete destruction of the United States and the death of all life in the Western Hemisphere, pretty much. And those locusts coming out and tormenting everybody else, they're not going to have time to think. And you talk about information overload that they're already on. This is going to be played all day, every day, across all media. And the reality is, what are people to do? Well, obviously, one of the things that should occur to them is, maybe God's in this. Maybe God is angry. We've heard rumors that he's angry. And we've heard these announcements that we've chosen to ignore. And we've seen people abandon the U.S. in waves and leave there. Now, why did they do that? Maybe they could figure this out, but they don't. And the reality is there comes a point, and it could very well be the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. There may be people saved after that. But there certainly comes a point. It's very clear in the narrative that there's no more repentance. There's no more change of mind. That all the human race is absolutely immersed and dug in with their negative volition. And they're not going to change. They're not going to listen. And they're going to die. And then after death, all they have to look forward to is the great white throne and their time in the lake of fire forever and ever. Which, these are pretty frightening concepts. And obviously this isn't, generally, people don't want to hear this kind of information. But the fact is, prophetically, we know it's coming. So the timing here, we have to see. The announcements must go out then sometime, we would think, previous to the third year. If God's going to be fair, if this is really a grace announcement, giving these people a chance to vacate, one would expect God would give this announcement that they would have plenty of time to do so. I mean, that's the kind of God I envision. I don't envision a God who says, okay, 48 hours, we'll let you know now. Well, in 48 hours, we just saw, this hurricane. We had days to plan for this. Weeks. We saw it coming. And at least a week, if not more. Maybe a couple of weeks. I mean, they kept warning and warning and warning. It wasn't as though, nobody had a clue. Everybody knew what was coming. How prepared was everybody? Well, in this case, a lot of people abandoned ship and headed north, and good for them. As it turns out, we happened to be spared the brunt of this thing. 50, 100 miles to the west, it would have been a way different story. There wouldn't have been anything left on the west coast of Florida worth coming home to. We would have been abandoned, looking for a new place to live, most likely. Because if that thing had ridden off the shore and stayed over water and we were on the northeast side of that, just forget the hurricane, the tornadoes that would be spawned as it comes around are just phenomenal. And then you're talking winds of 200, 300 miles an hour. Forget how fast the hurricane's blowing. Tornadoes are far more, well, cyclones certainly are far more intense and far more localized. And so they are more powerful, as you know. They can get very big. So we assume here that God gives people grace and gives them time to make the adjustments. This isn't like a 48-hour warning or something, or maybe even a week. We had a week or more to prepare. These people are going to have a couple of years, I fully believe, to make these decisions. And if they don't make the decision, well, it kind of sets them on a course where they're not going to ever recover. Well, like the mighty angel here, in chapter 10, this angel reflects the majesty, power, and splendor of God, focusing specifically on his authority over the affairs of the planet. Here, 20, the angel possesses such radiant glory that his presence illuminates the earth, which phenomenon will have to be explained by those that are left here following the rapture. And 21, while the timing of this event is not provided, it is clear from the internal context that this announcement must be given after the rapture and before the prophesied destruction. Revelation 18:4 makes no sense if it isn't. Revelation 18:4 is the command to vacate. Well, if the destruction has already occurred, this is nonsensical. So clearly it has to occur before the judgment falls. And also verse 21. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. These are all futures, will not be found any longer. So this has not happened as of yet. These are all just the warnings. So 22, this again demonstrates the principle of grace before judgment. As the inhabitants of Babylon are warned for some 3 years to evacuate. So when does this announcement begin? Well, it's hard to say, but I would think it's not long after the rapture. When do these angels show up and make their announcements? They're not limited, of course, by time-space in the sense that they're able to transcend all that. But it appears that if in order for this to be fair, that God has to let people know pretty quickly. And, of course, as you imagine, the world is going to be reeling following the rapture. This is an event they're going to have a difficult time explaining. Because they can't say it's the rapture. Because if they say that, then they acknowledge they're unbelievers and that they're at odds with God. And most people are never going to admit that. They'll still think, I'm okay. I'm a Christian. I go to church. No doubt following the raptures, many churches will still assemble that next Sunday. And there'll be people there. And they'll know that they're right with God. Unfortunately, they'll be completely deluded. They won't be right with God. They are on the bad end of the whopping stick. And God's fixing to thump the entire planet. And he just hasn't started quite yet. Although he's given us a nice little, a warm-up, a little appetizer of what's coming. And what happened in Puerto Rico? It's going to be worse here. You say, well, how could it be any worse? It will be. It'll be way worse. See, they've at least got 20% of their power back now. We'll never have power again. I say we won't be here. 23, one would certainly expect any other adjusted communicators, such as the 144,000 Jews and the two witnesses, to continue articulating this message until God executes his judgment. In 24, it is not specifically stated as to whether or not any angels continue to make this announcement. But it certainly appears that the initial announcement was made on a worldwide basis. Does it have to be worldwide? Not necessarily, because really the rest of the world can't do anything about it. The announcement really is primarily, of course, directed to the inhabitants of Babylon. And there you have in Revelation 14, Revelation 14, 6 through 9. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Well, that announcement certainly is universal. When those phrases, as you pile those up, this makes it a universal announcement. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of her immoral passion. And then another angel, a third one, following them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. One of the things in the ancient world that was important, you should know isagogically, is that wine was very often mixed with water. That wine seldom was full strength. But now we're talking about the full strength of God's wrath. The full strength of God unleashing his omnipotence against those who hate him and reject him. And who want to follow Satan, who are prisoners of the old sin nature and love it. And they're going to take it in the net. Now, the reason I say that this seems to be universal is because, number one, the announcement in verse 6 is clearly universal. And the announcement in verse 9 clearly, I would think, has to be universal as well. It's a warning about not worshiping the beast. And that would apply to everyone on the planet. So from that, with these two announcements that would appear to be universal, the second one sandwiched in the middle, there's no reason to presume it's not universal. And so the word goes out. And so when this happens, by the way, if it is a universal announcement, which I think it will be, that when the U.S. gets destroyed, what are those other people over there going to think? Will it stop man? Will it slow him down? No. No, even when they see the Bible being fulfilled right before their very eyes, does it slow negative volition down one iota? I don't know. Let's ask the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's ask Judas. Does it slow volition down? No, absolutely not. Judgment won't change people just the same way miracles won't change people, and God's grace and blessing won't change people if they're not otherwise disposed toward God. And most people just are not. So 25, the angel begins his actual announcement in verse 2, making his speech in a voice that is sufficiently loud for those on earth to hear. The normal construction here uses the adjective megas to describe a loud voice. But this passage uses the adjective ischeros to describe a strong, powerful, robust, resounding, or booming voice. I don't know that there's a huge difference. Ischeros tends to focus more on power, where megas is maybe extent or greatness. Not that there's not some overlap between the two. To speak with a great voice can be to speak with a strong or loud voice. I mean, you have to make maybe some subtle distinction there. But 27, the actual passage begins with two prophetic aorists, which the angel uses to emphasize the certainty of the event, which have not occurred at the time John hears this. And again, this is where the space-time continuum gets dicey. Because the events of chapter 16 take you right down to the second advent. And so this would have to occur before the second advent. But again, it's 17 and 18 are not part of the chronological narrative flow. So he can receive this again. We certainly know that it hasn't happened when he hears it. And again, I think John gets this information parenthetically, but it's also, you know, it backs up and provides some fill-in information to help you put together what goes on there in that final 7 years. And that's not unusual in the Bible to do that. Especially Hebrew style, it's not unusual of writing. To advance the narrative to a certain point and then to retreat back to a certain point, start again. And in fact, that's the way the entire book of Genesis is written. Moses writes just like this. He'll back up to a certain point and then he just moves on and until he finishes that particular subject. And then backs up, picks up some other salient information, and then moves on again. Well, 28, many have recognized that the repetition of the verb fallen is designed to communicate the absolute and complete nature of that fall. It is to be an irrevocable destruction from which there will be no recovery. Those who have announced, and I don't remember which president it was, America will always come back. They were wrong. They were wrong. And anybody that believes that's wrong, that this country will always survive, that is the arrogance of the Anglo-Saxon Babylonian people. And one of the things I was thinking about this, you know, from a strictly sinful standpoint, are the American people any worse than the rest of the world out there? In some ways, maybe yes, a little. But overall, is the rest of the world consumed with commercialism, consumerism, pornography, violence, all of these things? And the fact is, yes, most of the world is just as much into the things we do. Nations are looking out for their own best interests, certainly. But they don't have the power to do what our government has the power to do, for most people. But the inhabitants of Babylon are certainly guilty by association with their leadership, whether they want to admit it or not. They are indicted in this. So, again, I don't think the people of America are way worse than the people in the rest of the world. But at any given point, when God's going to judge an entity, were the Jews of 70 AD way worse than the Jews of 20 AD? I don't think so. But it fell on that particular generation. And God's timing is such that we know that the timing has to be right. That this has to be deserved at the time it happens. So 29, one might also recognize that the fall of Babylon has a spiritual component. Rejection of God's standards. that will result in the physical destruction as she loses her place in the economy of God. Where have we fallen from in our nation? Well, we've completely abandoned our Judeo-Christian heritage. We've completely rejected pretty much. I say we. The average American at large doesn't want to hear any of this. They all have their own agenda. And they advance that agenda. And they promote that agenda. And in many cases has nothing to do with the Bible or God's standards of righteousness or anything else. We've removed prayer effectively from our young generations. Now we're going to remove the Pledge of Allegiance. Pretty soon we'll take the flag down. This country is in chaos. And it's sad sometimes when Trump is the voice of reason. That's frightening. That's a little scary. But he recognizes, you disrespect the flag, you've disrespected the country. And this shouldn't be tolerated, especially by overpaid athletes, who really think they're political commentators. I'm sorry. Well, if I want some serious news, I don't go ask a football player what he thinks. I need to check with Jameis Winston because that is a quality human. And I know I can count on what I get from him will be right. And I just pick his name at random. If there's any football player you want to pick out there. And they think they're commentators on the world. Well, guess what? You're just football players. You're just entertainers. Somebody needs to tell the people in Hollywood this. But see, that we know our country worships this stuff. This is why these people have a platform in the first place. It is because they worship entertainment. They worship fame. The average American, I would suspect the average American doesn't go much more than about a week without watching a movie. And probably more than that, less than that. Because they feel the need to constantly be entertained. And of course, this type of ministry obviously is so opposite all of that, that most people aren't interested at all, even when they hear about it. You know, they'll nod or they'll, okay, that's nice or whatever. But, you know, I can tell they don't want to pursue any conversation about this. I saw a guy the other day. I was meeting somebody for checking something out. And he said, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm their pastor. And, oh, that's nice. Okay, well, let's not talk about that. Clearly got uncomfortable. Don't mention church. So Babylon has fallen because we've rejected God's standards. And the physical fall rejects our spiritual fall. From grace. And the nation has fallen. We have done everything wrong that we could possibly do just about. We've rejected any sort of standard for monetary. We've allowed our money to be manipulated by bankers. They took us off of the gold standard. Your money is worth the paper it's printed on. Now, how much is that paper worth? Pull out a dollar bill and look at it. Says it's worth a dollar. But we know that it's worth about probably 2 cents. Because that's the amount of paper and ink it took to make that thing. Now the good thing is this is a nice deal. I've got a sweetheart of a deal with the American government. I take 2 cents worth of paper and ink, I print a $100 bill, and I charge them $100 for it. And if people don't think that's immoral, well, they don't understand morality. That's immoral. But that's what we've done. So our fall we've fallen on many fronts, spiritually, physically, financially. We haven't won a war. Of course, we haven't been in a war since World War II, but we haven't won one since then. We have suffered one defeat, one humiliation after another. And then after we suffer these humiliations, we go in and then we build up the people that humiliate us. That's smart. That is fallen. That is stupidity of the worst order. And that's what our nation does. So 30, there can be no doubt that this construction in the Greek is an exact quote of the four Hebrew words used of Babylon in Isaiah 21:9, forming an inseparable link between those two passages. Now, Isaiah 21 will be the third passage we will look at in terms of the order of this. Isaiah 21:9. Now behold, there comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Oh, my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, I will make known to you. So there, the four words, fallen is Babylon, is just a reflection of those same four words in the Hebrew. So this is hermeneutically and exegetically significant in that it demonstrates that this is not a new development in God's plan, but one foretold by Isaiah and grounded in God's eternal decrees. And 32, while the timing of the actual fall is not provided here, a careful study of the pertinent Old Testament passages reveals that there is at least a 2-year grace period during Daniel's 70th week. Now, this will be one of the last ones we will look at, Jeremiah 51. We're going to do a couple of passages on prophetic Edom following that, but this will be the last one in the, quote, Babylon section. Jeremiah 51, 46. Now, so that your heart does not grow faint, and you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come in 1 year. And after that, another report in another year. Then violence will be in the land with ruler against ruler. Therefore, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon. And her whole land will be put to shame. All the worship of fame, celebrity, money, athletics, all of this stuff, gone in a heartbeat. Gone in less than 1 hour of one day. We don't worship the physical things. The worship of money and details, oh yes, that's America. People worship their money and their details. It is their almighty God in many cases. And so the reality is the accumulation of the details of life is an exercise in stupidity. Having things God wants you to have, that's blessing. Accumulating details you don't need, that's stupidity. And believers need to know where to draw the line. When is enough enough? Well, for most Americans, it's never enough. We need more. More will make us better, happier. Will apply better, do we? No, the pursuit of more actually leads to less applications. Because people have to then work more in order to make ends meet. They can't take a pay cut in order to get their schedule right to be here in class because they've got to have more details, more money, more things to accumulate. Well, sell off some of this junk and simplify your life. That's the wisdom of the last days. But that's the wisdom of any generation. God's plan is pretty simple. Keep it simple, stupid. And keep your life simple. Don't complicate it any more than you have to. So there we see that there's at least a 2-year period of warning that goes out here before the idols are judged. So the implication of the passage in Jeremiah is that the warnings will stop after the second year. And the actual destruction occurs in the following year. And that again fits very well with all the details we have. That the destruction of the U.S. is just before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is coming, it says. And uses, you know, those deals of proximity, but not arrival. And again, we know the difference between if somebody calls and says, are you here yet? Well, I'm in Bradenton. Well, we know Bradenton isn't Sarasota. We know that there's still some distance, some time that would need to happen. And the same thing's true here. Well, 34, there are those that immediately assume that Babylon is only a city, since the ancient capital of the kingdom was called by that name. However, a careful study of the passages that deal with prophetic Babylon indicates that Babylon is referred to as both a city and a nation. But this was kind of consistent with ancient kingdoms. Very often, the capital was named for the entire kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 12. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations. And actually, she will become is a better one there, because Babylon becomes this. It's not this as it goes. It becomes this. She will become the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Well, there the word nations is used in the destruction of Babylon. And also, chapter 51, next chapter there, verse 43. Her cities have become an object of horror. While that doesn't necessarily describe it as a nation, the fact is, The use of plural cities would suggest something much larger than a singular city. And to my thinking, that really only leaves a nation, a country, that he's talking about. A parched land and a desert. A land which no man lives, and through which no son of man passes. And I will punish Bel in Babylon. Bel was one of the chief gods of the Babylonian pantheon. And I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him. Well, that implies that it is another nation they're running to. This is another interesting thing that's true of America, but not typically true of other nationalities, other countries. But both now, in the current time frame, and historically. And that is that this nation is generally not racially unified. Most countries are. Germans are Germans. Italians are Italians. Greeks are Greeks. Chinese are Chinese. They don't like being confused with the Koreans or the Japanese. And nations tend to rally around racial unity. This nation doesn't. This is a real exception in the history of humanity. The cosmopolitan nature of this particular nation. And knowing that is kind of germane to the interpretation of these things, because when it says you need to flee to the land of your own origin, this indicates that there's a number of lands, another of nations, as it were, a number of nationalities at least, that make up Babylon, which is unusual. So we have to look for several, when you start putting all the little details that you have to have into place in the identification of this, the fact is you have to have a nation that is cosmopolitan rather than racially unified. And the fact is, unfortunately, the cosmopolitan nature of this country used to be okay, but it's not anymore. There was a time when people streamed to this country because they wanted to be Americans. They didn't come here because they wanted to stay in Ireland and be Irish. They didn't come here because they wanted to stay in Japan and be Japanese. They came here because they wanted to be Americans. They wanted to share the American way of life. They wanted, quote, the American dream. And now, within the last generation or so, this is all relatively new developments. Now we're not Americans anymore. We're not unified by any stretch. And the dissection of the country into racial nationalities and all of that divides this country now. There's no such thing, frankly, or there shouldn't be. I'm not interested in African Americans, Asian Americans, peach Americans, apple Americans. Pick the stupidity you want to call it. You're either an American, and if you don't want to be American, get the hell out. And leave the country if you don't like it. If you think it's better elsewhere, go. Angelina Jolie, all you Hollywood types, get out. If you don't like it, leave. And but the fact is, we tolerate this nonsense in the name of, quote, diversity. And we have no discernment about what it's doing to the fabric of the nation. You know? And one of the ways they're dividing this nation is by language. And the influx of the Hispanic-speaking peoples is going to continue to do this. To where you're finally going to have to say, if you want to continue in English, push one. Because we're going to cater to the predominant language. And again, if you don't want to learn the language, get out. That's just too bad. Get out if you don't like it. But see, we won't enforce this on people because it's not politically correct. And yet, this is destroying the entire fabric of our nation. And we'll continue to do so because it's tolerated. So you have this fact that it must be a nation. Not just a city, but a nation as well. So the angel immediately, point 35, announces one of the many reasons for the destruction of economic Babylon, following his initial statement about the certainty of the coming destruction. 36, the nation has become a dwelling place of demons, which is designed to indicate entrance into a new state. In other words, there was a time when Babylon was not the favorite habitation of fallen angels. Now it is. Why? Because the American mentality fits very well with the demonic mentality, the mentality of demons. And the divine viewpoint, of course, contradicts all this and is antagonistic to it. And so people, when they decide, okay, Where do you want to live? Well, the demons say, this is the best place. This is where you want to go. So 37, the Greek term, kat oiketerion, which is used only twice in the New Testament, is a compound that emphasizes a permanent or settled dwelling place. The prefix kata there very often has the idea of down. And the oikos there, the house, a house that's settled down, as it were. So Psalm 33... Fourteen. And if this term here is, and the reason I cite this, obviously this is a Hebrew passage, but the Septuagint, the Greek of the Septuagint here, from his dwelling place. Now, do you picture God dwelling some sort of transiently, or do you think God's abode is fixed? Do you think it's permanent in heaven? And that's the idea here of when God looks out from his dwelling place. It's the place where he resides, as it were, or has chosen to manifest his essence, as we know. And that is heaven, we might say. And that is a settled, fixed place. God doesn't, you know, gallivant around the universe, apparently. Not that he couldn't. But he, in that regard, when he reveals himself, it's in a settled position. Also, Daniel 2:11. Moreover, the thing here which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who can declare it to the king except God's, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And this looks, I understand this is in the idea of a polytheism, but the understanding was the gods resided, as it were, in a permanent place. Whether you called it heaven, Valhalla, Mount Olympus, wherever you called it, that's where they were viewed as residing. And that's where they tended to stay. Not, again, they couldn't leave there, but that's where they tended to stay. So 38, while the Greek term daimonion, demon, was originally used of heathen gods and lesser deities, it is consistently used in the New Testament to refer to fallen angels that operate under the authority of Satan. Matthew 9:34. Hopefully this is just an exercise in preaching to the choir here. You should know this. And oftentimes they're, you know, Matthew 9:34. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Essentially, again, attributing the power of the spirit to Satan. And this is very close to the blasphemy that can't be forgiven. And that's why Jesus warns them. He doesn't say it here, but in a similar context, he warns them about the blasphemy of the spirit, attributing spiritual power of God through the Holy Spirit to Satan and the demons. And also Matthew 12, 24. Again, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't something a believer can do. And it probably never is committed by too many unbelievers, frankly, but it does happen, I presume. And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So 39, the use of this term is significant in that it ties the demons to the concept of idol worship, which is something for which Babylon is indicted due to its prevalence in the nation. The demons are real. Jeremiah 50. Idols are just mere things made by hands that aren't real in that sense. The only reality they have are the demons behind them. But they don't, obviously, in the unbelieving and all of that, they don't believe they're worshiping demons. They believe they're worshiping gods of some sort, whatever they are. Jeremiah 52, declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north, and it will make her land an object of horror. And as we know, we'll identify, of course, the Northern Confederacy that will handle all this. Jeremiah also 51
So the idols of Babylon, again, while not concrete, most of our idols are intangible. They are still idols. They are things people put before God. Anything you put before God and His plan is an idol. I don't care who it is, what it is, anything that you think is more important than the execution of God's plan. That becomes an idol to you. So therefore, the days are coming. I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. And then verse 52, therefore, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her. And we've all, back in the 80s, of course, were familiar with the Star Wars Initiative, Strategic Defense Initiative. We're going to be able to, hopefully, that's the plan, to put our little things up there in the skies, above the atmosphere, satellites and such, where we'll be able to shoot out any attacks, any incoming missiles. That's what they're talking about now with this little nut job over there in Korea. They want to be able to shoot these things out of the sky. And of course, this is all just the prelude to this. I mean, the nations are rattling, certainly Korea is rattling the sabers. Putin's been doing it for years, if you listen to him. Now Trump's into it. And we'll see. You know, the nations are beginning to get agitated. And is any one of these nut jobs capable of pushing the button? Well, if you don't think that little idiot over there in Korea is, you're wrong. He is. Because he's an idiot. But see, these people are willing to subject their people to untold horrors in the pursuit of their, quote, glory. And that's what world leaders are all about. Their glory, their legacy. You hear this all the time. You've got to leave a legacy. Why? Who said that? Where's that in the Bible again? Where is that for believers? That this is the big important thing in life. Leaving a legacy. Leaving a big estate so people will remember you. If you want to be remembered, you know, for $10,000, we'll carve your name into one of these tables. I mean, and that's a bargain. Because, you know, these tables, you know, these are, whatever they are, they're probably going to survive everything. You know, they'll be like cockroaches. I'm kidding, we won't sell, you know. Well, we might consider it, but we haven't really planned it. So 40, an idol is not merely a representation, a physical representation of a lesser god. It represents anything, any person, any relationship, anything else that one places before his worship and service to God. Colossians 3:5 makes it plain that very much this relates, and especially pertinent to our day. Colossians 3:5 brings us into the realm of the monetary. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. So this constant desire for more, the constant desire to shop and accumulate, this is greed. That's all it is. There's no good face you can put on this. And that makes you an idol worshiper, if this is your mentality. That this is what life is about. This isn't what life is about. This certainly isn't what God's plan is about. Well, 41, since worship demands time, how the believer spends his time speaks volumes about what he considers to be truly important. And this is really all you have to do is, you know, you look at what we ask for, 5 hours out of 168. And that percentage is small. That is a tiny percentage. That's something like between 2 and 3% of your entire time devoted to the pursuit of God's truth, fellowshipping with other believers under face-to-face teaching and all that. And that's it. So we ask for 2 to 3%. And that's the reality of it. And if you think that figure is high, well, go be a fundy then, because they'll only ask you for probably 2 classes a week, Sunday and Wednesday. And they will ask you for about, 2 out of 168 would be 1/80th. That's even less. They're asking a little about 1% of your time. And then really, you look among the fundies and how many of them even give the 1% of their time. 1-point-something percent it would be. It's not quite, it's less than 2, but greater than 1. Well, modern idols include the details of life, sports, money, music, television, movies, and entertainment, pleasure, jobs, education. You know you can't succeed without a degree. Nobody's ever made it in America that didn't go to college. Don't you know that? Education is the be-all and end-all of our society. Oh, no, it's not. God can bless you without a great education. I'm not particularly educated. I try to remain well-read. I try to stay up with what's going on in the world. Obviously, I have some education in specialized areas like Greek and Hebrew and hermeneutics and systematic theology and all that. But as far as other things, no, there are many, many things I can't do. In fact, I only have a high school education. So, can God take care of a person throughout life if they pursue His plan? I think He can. But other people don't have that belief structure. They think they've got to do it. And so if you think it all depends on you, well, you know, it doesn't, unfortunately. So again, any person, any relationship, these things that people want to put before God, food, animals, the environment, celebrity, we're going to worship those who are famous because they're better than us. I know that Ryan Gosling is deep. He's got to be deep. You know, these entertainers, they've got more than I got. I know. They have to have, right? No. I'm not overly impressed when I listen to them. And most of them come down on the wrong side of any issue. You listen to them and they'll be on the wrong side of it, generally speaking, from the biblical standpoint, the biblical point of view. Well, 43, what is clear from the Old Testament prophecies is that all of the idols of Babylon will be destroyed. We saw that in Isaiah 21:9 already. I'm going to destroy all of them. See, there's not going to be any of this anymore. All this stuff that everybody thinks is so important today, if this destruction happened by tomorrow, nobody will care. If we were here, or I won't be here, but even if this happened tomorrow, nobody in this country would care about any of that stuff. They won't be looking for movies when the bombs drop. They won't be running they can't run the Blockbuster anymore, but maybe they'll go to Ace. No, they can't go there either. Kmart, no, let's see. They can't go anywhere. Now, there's no place to go. And they're not going to be worried about anything but water and food. And that'll be it. Staying alive, if they've survived it at all. And most won't. Well, so the second part of the description of the inhabitants of Babylon here builds on the first. And emphasizes the fact that the demons are unclean spirits. That is there in his term. She has become a dwelling place, the favorite haunt of demons, and a prison. And again, I don't like the word prison in that they're not imprisoned here. They may be stuck here on the earth. Now, the demons will become certainly prisoners of the planet. But certainly right now, they're not. Right now, they're free. And so if they reside in Babylon or in and around this country, it's because they choose to. This is where their volition leads them. And why? Well, once again, they're very much at home with the mentality that exists here. The demonic mentality is reflected in a lot of ways in the modern mentality, where God is just ignored or forgotten, and all of that, and other things just take his place. All right, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there, so let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.